Welcome to Off the Page. It's great to be with you. St. Francis of Assisi famously prayed, "Who are you, my God, and who am I?" Today's guest, Brother Greg Cellini, found himself praying a similar prayer after almost three decades of working and climbing within the pharmaceutical industry. It was then that he made the pivot of all pivots and began the process of entering religious life. His journey is one that invites each of us to contemplate the source of our dreams and desires. And this wild story, I think it invites each of us to consider who and whose we are and why we do what we do. To me, this is the perfect conversation to share in early October, just after the feast day of St. Francis. And I've provided reflection segments throughout this episode to really sit with the wisdom that Brother Greg shares in this conversation. A few things about Brother Greg before we get going. He is a Franciscan brother of Brooklyn, and his primary ministry is at St. Francis College in Brooklyn, New York, where he has served as director of the Office of Mission, Ministry, and Interfaith Dialogue, as well as an adjunct professor. He is host of Thank God for Monday, a weekly radio show about the workplace, and he is a graduate of St. Bonaventure University's Advanced Certificate in Franciscan Studies. He also earned degrees at Rutgers Graduate School of Management and Seton Hall University at their Stillman School of Business. He's the author of Transform Yourself, Transform the World, A Franciscan View of Career. So, without further ado, here is Brother Greg Cellini. Enjoy. Brother Greg Cellini, thanks for joining me.
The honor is all mine, Stephen.
To begin, take us back to the 1990s. What was going on in your life at that time?
Wow, it was really an exciting time, a confusing time. I had been in the company Hoffman LaRoche Big Pharmaceuticals for just about 13 years as of 1990. And I was doing work in the finance department. I had earned my CPA working for Roche. And they treated me so well for my entire career there, my entire 29 years. I really want to make sure that I communicate that. But in the early 90s there, I was in an accounting position dealing with strategic alliances, licensing programs, research collaborations, co-promotion. But what had happened over those years, those 13 years, is I came to identify myself with how I was doing at work. If things were going great, then I felt really good. If they weren't going so well, then I wasn't feeling good about myself. And it came to a point where I did one of the three greatest things I ever did, and they really propelled, or this propelled the two other greater things. And that's when I went for 15 months of therapy. It was really, really important to me because it helped cleanse me. It helped me to clear some of the clutter and some of the confusion and try to get me on a road, really a road that God wanted me to be on, certainly. You know, during that course of time, I was in my MBA studies. I'd gotten my undergraduate degree from Seton Hall in class of 85. And then Rutgers, 1994. So there was an awful lot of things going on physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, you know, during those early 90s. No question about that.
What was your spiritual background? Did you grow up Catholic?
I did. I was blessed to have two wonderful parents who are with God now. My four older siblings, I'm the last of five, are still with me. And it was a beautiful Catholic family. My parents really sad. They never went to college, either one of them. They sacrificed to put all five of us through Catholic education. I went to St. Paul Grammar School and then Paul the Sixth High School. And then, ironically, my senior year, I was working for Roche as a work study student, going to school, high school in the morning, working in the afternoon. And right at the end of my tenure there, senior year when I was graduating in June of 77, it became apparent I really had this dream of going to Seton Hall, but it was just out of my price range. Lo and behold, a job came open at Roche, just required a high school degree. And they said, if you come to work for us full time, we'll pay your education at night. That's what I did. And got an amazing education at the Catholic University of New Jersey at Seton Hall. Still am very close with people at Seton Hall there, doing my own radio show there, thank God for Monday. And just been a part of my life ever since I first walked onto the campus there. But indeed, I had a solid, solid Catholic education for the 16 years. I was always a weekly churchgoer. And then at some times during my career, even going a bit more frequently, a couple of times a week, certainly. So,
yeah, you mentioned your sense of identity and then 15 months of therapy as well. So, I mean, you have this Catholic spiritual background, but then you also are sensing that your identity is getting really tied up in work and accomplishing and the ebbs and flows of your worth being tied to your performance, essentially. Yeah. So when did things begin to shift within you? Or maybe another way to say it is, when did you begin to sense that there was a problem?
Yeah, I would say the early 2000s. 2001, 2002, I could really sense that God was calling me. I had in 1994 purchased my own townhouse. So I was now no longer living with my parents, living alone. And I had that sense by the early 2000s that God was kind of calling me to live differently and to love differently, certainly.
And at that point, you had been in Big Pharma for about 25, 27
exactly.
years, correct?
Exactly. June of 2002, I celebrated my 25th anniversary. And that was a very important milestone. That was a dream to be able to celebrate that 25th anniversary. One of the nice perks at Roche is that anyone who was there 25 years or longer got to go to a dinner every October, celebrating all these 25-year anniversaries and above. And it was really, and that was my dream. I don't know why I had that dream, because it's very interesting. There were people during the 90s who were asking me, gee, you know, have you ever thought of leaving? Matter of fact, there was one very, very interesting conversation I had with a colleague of mine at the time. And she said, Greg, you know, if you thought about leaving, you don't seem like you're galvanized here, that you really want to come to work anymore, or that you're not motivated, that your heart is somewhere else. And I remember when she said that, I was speechless. You know, my knees were shaking so hard I could have cracked a walnut if it was between them, certainly, as we like to say. So, but that was never something. My late father had worked 45 years for Chase Manhattan Bank. I was going to do the same in Big Pharma. You know, retire. Now, he, of course, had the blessing of a wife and five children. I didn't have those blessings, certainly. But indeed, I had never even thought about leaving, no question about it. But then came those early 2000s. I could really sense what was going on, that there was something going on inside of me. I didn't know quite what. Well, it was very interesting. 2004, I accompanied some people on a pilgrimage to Canada with what we like to call, I guess, differently abled pilgrims. And that was really amazing, a really amazing experience. That was, as I recall, August of 2004. And then August 2005, I wanted to go back. But what happened was I had to go to Europe on business. And in the beginning, I used to love, love, love to go to Europe on business. These beautiful places, wonderful hotels you stay at, et cetera. But my entire time in Switzerland during that August 2005 trip, my heart was in Canada. My heart was really with that other group. So I sense something is really stirring here.
Yeah, what was so impactful about that Canada trip to you?
That is a great question. I think just being at these different sites, St. Joe's and Montreal, going to Maria la Cape in Quebec. Just these places were amazing. And just the interaction with the pilgrims, these differently abled pilgrims, to see that I can indeed make a difference, a positive difference in someone's life. So that 2005, when I was in Switzerland, in this beautiful country with my colleagues, My head was there, my heart was there, but my, I'm sorry, my head was there and my mouth was there. My heart was definitely in Canada. And I sensed, oh boy, something's really happening here.
Yeah, you mentioned something very interesting, and we're going to get to your transition here very soon, but you said, I don't know why I had that dream, referencing to being 25 years in Big Pharma.
Yes.
Can you go into the nuances of that? I think that will be very relatable to people because, I mean, at least in my own life, I've noticed at times that I become very machine-like in what I mean by that is that you're essentially reacting to what you think you're supposed to do.
Yeah, no question.
And for me, at least, I really relate to your story. For me, at least, usually it goes back to accomplishing things, you know, like, and then a lot of times when I, even creatively, a lot of times when I zoom out, I'm like, I don't know why I had that dream. Like it was never really about publishing the book. It was about the creative process along the way and the things that I learned about myself and the things that God opened up within me along the way. And, you know, you get to the end, this dream, and you're like, there's a mysterious kind of emptiness here. And yeah, the things that I enjoyed the most was actually the process and the journey that took me there. Mm-hmm. So anyway, can you go into the nuances, complexity of that statement? I don't know why I had that dream.
Sure. To be in it's Big very, very interesting years. Because when I think about it, when I look back, especially into the early 90s there, as I was in Big Pharma longer and longer, I got lured by the trappings of the world, the money, the cars, the houses, the fame, the positions, the titles, all those things. I think this just tied into it, that to me, the pinnacle was spending 25 years to be able to go to this dinner. And when looking back, I say to myself, you know, what was this all about? And again, it was part of the trappings. I had made this achievement, this accomplishment, the gold watch, you know, all of these things. And this was totally my fault. As I said, the organization from day one to the day I was downsized treated me so gently and so wonderfully. But I really got off the track there. How much money am I making? What's my title? All of these kinds of things. Really, these what I now, as a Franciscan, I like to call disordered loves. And clear to the audience, unfortunately, even as a Franciscan brother, you know, there's disordered loves like food and other things that I still struggle with. But indeed, so I think that's a part of our whole lives. But I really got off the track during the 90s there. And I was very blessed that in the 2000s, in those first few years, I was able to get back on the course.
Yeah, so fast forward, that leads perfectly here to, you know, fast forward to 2006. What happened that year and where did your journey go from there?
Yeah, it was really amazing. Actually, it was May of 2005 to May of 2006, that 12-year period. And I'll never forget the date. The date was May 25, 2005. I met with leadership from the UK. They came to Nutley, New Jersey, where I was at the time. They expressed their disappointment. I got a sense that they would have liked to have sacked me right on the spot, but I had a good record and I had been there a long time, so they needed to build a case, certainly. But it's very good because that night I was went to the 7 o'clock Mass at my parish, Our Lady of Mount Virgin. And I was the accolade. And so while I received communion and then the priest was distributing communion to everybody else, I literally, Stephen, prostrated myself, looked right in that tabernacle and said, God, I've screwed this up enough. You take it over. That was my moment of surrender. That was my Francis kissing the leper moment. That was really the moment where I really turned my heart to God and said again, you know, I've messed this up. You've got to take this over. You've got to do it. Now, did I ever think what would happen the next 20 years would happen? I was clueless. But for the first time in my life, I really gave up. Because it was very interesting. I didn't mention before, I was 5 years at Roche. And a couple of people came to me and said, Greg, you don't belong here. You belong either in the church or in higher education. And both, ironically, certainly exactly where I belong. But it's very, very interesting that in May of 2005, looking in that tabernacle, and I think back what a beautiful, as difficult as that was, as low as I was feeling, what a beautiful moment of surrender and to say, God, yeah, you just do it from here, sir.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a beautiful image. As I listen to you, I mean, I sense that a lot of things were kind of shifting or maybe even crashing down in a sense within you.
Yes.
I mean, for such a long time, your identity is tied up in what you're accomplishing or not accomplishing.
Exactly.
And now your superiors come to you and they're disappointed and you feel like your job is on the line. So all of a sudden that identity again is like, oh, who am I?
Exactly.
Can you go a little bit deeper into that moment of that night of surrender that you talked about? Like, what opened up within you that night? And then where did things go from there spiritually?
It was really a feeling of desperation. It was my back against the wall moment, but really it was a feeling of desperation that I had tried so hard for my working years to be someone, to make a contribution, to have an impact, to grow, to make more money. And all of this, I think you alluded to, was just crashing down.
In this first reflection, I wanted to take a moment and sit with what Brother Greg Cellini introduced to us through his story. One major theme thus far is the notion of dreams and desires. I have realized in my own life that oftentimes my dreams and desires need to be evaluated. I have to consider where are they coming from? How are they impacted by my own cultural ideals or my own ego or even my own insecurities? A lot of times, as Brother Greg shared, we're not even sure why we have certain dreams or desires. He said his dream was to make it to 25 years in pharmaceuticals at Roche so he could attend a dinner each year. Why? He wasn't really sure. One of my favorite authors is the great Hoosier science fiction writer Kurt Vonnegut. A theme he often plays with in many of his novels is the notion that human beings are becoming more machine-like in their dependence on technology and corporations, merely reacting to their own cultural programming. But this is where the spiritual life and contemplation comes in. And it's even essential, I'd argue. Vonnegut, he was no Christian, but he once wrote, quote, "Our awareness is all that is alive and may be sacred to any of us. Everything else about us is dead machinery," end quote. Brother Greg's story invites us to adopt the awareness Vonnegut is writing about. His story invites us to consider where our dreams and desires are coming from and to really get curious about their source. And my hope is that Brother Greg's story might move us to take on St. Francis's words and boldly pray his prayer, "Who are you, my God, and who am I?" As Brother Greg writes in his book, quote, "It can be difficult to have the courage to take the time for reflection. However, by doing so, one can gain clarity of purpose, recognize stumbling blocks in advance, prepare for setbacks as well as opportunities, and move forward in alignment with our values and goals," end quote. Now, back to the episode.
And it was just a total feeling of desperation. Now, the company was very kind to me, as I said, for all the whole period, but they provided some coaching sessions with Gallup. And Gallup, of course, we've heard of for polling, but I never realized that I had a coach, that they had a coaching block or division as well. So in preparation, I was getting three sessions with my coach who was in Omaha, Nebraska. So we were doing it via phone. And in preparation, I had to fill out the Strength Finders assessment.
So and is this like during 2006? Is this when you're kind of transitioning out?
I apologize. Now, this was during that period, May of 2005 to May of 2006. Okay. So it was probably about August when this started. And I fill out the Strength Finders, and I get on the phone with Rosemary, my coach from Gallup. And she says, Greg, right away, she said, I have your results here. Something's very wrong. Something's very wrong.
You're like, thanks.
Someone else who thinks I'm inadequate. We haven't even known each other for more than 5 minutes. Yeah.
So, are you supposed to be my coach?
So she said, your profile, your five strengths are much more geared to religious life than corporate life. Do you think you have a vocation? And I remember just being speechless. And Rosemary told me, because we're still friends to this day, she really shared with me that she thought she might have messed up her career by asking me that, even though she was much later, you know, in her career, certainly. So it was very interesting. I said, I really don't know. I really don't know. And so she gave me a homework assignment amongst other assignments, but she said, I want you to go see three religious congregations before we get together again. And just to explore, go explore. Well, I did go see three. The third was the Franciscan Brothers of Brooklyn. I met with them in October 29, actually, of 05. And something really felt right. Something, I remember calling my mother when I got home from that visit. I said, Mom, this really feels right. I can't explain it, but it just felt very right. The very interesting.
What was her reaction?
Well, it's interesting because my sister, my wonderful sister Celeste, was a former temporary professor, sister of charity. Okay. So this was back in the early 70s when religious life was all different. There was some trepidation there that she had, certainly. I think more than anything, she didn't realize how different religious life has become today. She tells the story that, you know, she couldn't even bring a box of candy to her daughter, you know, when she would visit. Things were much stricter back then. But the whole irony about Rosemary is that she was a former novice with the Franciscan sisters out in Indiana. And in retrospect, after I became a brother, she shared with me, she said, you know, you could have gotten any one of 18 coaches.
Yes.
I was picked to coach you. And she is certain that the other 17 would not have realized this.
Yeah.
Rosemary spent 26 years with Gallup. And she said to me that she believes one of the reasons that she was there was to foster my vocation.
Wow.
Yeah. So, but there's no question there was divine. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was all over my vocation. There's no question about that.
Yeah. Yeah, as you share that, what makes you so emotional? I mean, that is, it's incredible that she ends up with you.
Yeah, absolutely. The fact that God would put Rosemary in my path just at the right time. She's a great secular Franciscan at this day. So she's aware of the beautiful Franciscan order. She's familiar with Franciscan community. So there's no doubt that God wanted me at this point to become a Franciscan Brother of Brooklyn. And to this day, people have said, gee, Gray, how do you feel 20 years later? And I say, I have no doubt God wants me to be a Franciscan brother or brother. That's why I'm so happy. That's why I'm so joyful. That's why I'm so content. It feels great every day and every night to be able to get up and go to bed knowing that I'm where God wants me to be.
Yeah. Yeah. You mentioned visiting a couple different religious communities. You could have gone a number of different paths into religious life. What is it that drew you to St. Francis and St. Clair?
Well, it's so interesting because, and I don't say this lightly, but what's very interesting is that I have, and I've discovered this later in life, I should say, since I've become a brother, I've discovered so much about me. I was clueless as to who I was. And I really didn't even know there was an interior life that needed to be inspected, if you will, or explored. But it was so interesting because what I've discovered, and it's okay, I have a very low IQ. People say, gee, Greg, are you interested in the priesthood? I said, I can never study. I can't retain any of that stuff, understand it, et cetera, et cetera. But what I have found out about myself is that I have a higher than normal, and I hate to use these generalizations, but for a man, EQ, emotional intelligence. So I have higher empathy. I can listen. I love to listen more than speak, even though some people don't believe that. And that's, you know, okay, too. But indeed, the higher ego. To me, the Franciscans, and I have some brothers, and many OFMs and TORs, they're brilliant. I mean, absolutely brilliant. Both sisters and brothers and priests. But to me, the difference between the Franciscan and the other orders is the other orders use their mind or their mouth or both. Franciscans primarily go and deal from the heart.
Yes.
And that's what I have found. That's what I was not doing during my 30 years in Big Pharma. I was not living from the heart. I was living from the head. I was living from the mouth. And again, when you're dealing with the head and the mouth, the trappings, those disordered loves, those are the things that we want to follow. Okay.
Go ahead.
I was going to say you're in competition with the people you work with, not there to collaborate, certainly.
Yeah, well, that leads very nicely into my next question. I mean, you've used that phrase disordered love a couple times. It's very interesting. Can you go a little bit deeper into what you mean by that?
Yeah, I don't know where I got the phrase. I certainly read it somewhere. But things like money, things like titles, things like possessions. And there's nothing wrong with any of these. But
yes,
when they
right.
become the God, when they become more important than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when they become the motivation for what we do and who we are, that's where, to me, the line gets drawn. That's where you've stepped over, I've stepped over the lines. So we've got to be very, very careful about these disordered loves, be it alcohol, be it gambling, be it entertainment. Leisure is wonderful. I love to play golf. I'm a terrible golfer. But there were periods of time in my life where I took it very seriously. Am I getting better? And this and that. And all again, it started to consume me and take me away from the Almighty. Golf is a very Franciscan game. It's outdoors. It's fun. It's fresh air. It's leisure. And all this is very important. So now I keep it in proper perspective, play a few times a year, mostly at various outings. Don't care about score. Go out and have fun. Well, to me, that's a very ordered love.
Yeah. Well, we'll have to go play golf sometime. That'd be a lot of fun.
I'm sure you can give me some pointers. I understand you're a virtuoso coach and player, so that would be.
I don't know about that. I played at a really small school because that was the only school that would allow me to be on the team. But I do coach high school golf. One of my favorite things about coaching goes into exactly what you're saying. I mean, in golf and in a lot of things in life and in a lot of things in this country in particular, so much comes down to performance. And in golf, especially in competitive golf, the first thing they say to you when you get done is, what'd you shoot?
Exactly.
What was your score?
Exactly.
So your score, your scorecard, it's really like staring you down throughout the course of a 4, 5, 6 hour round. And I love coaching because one of the many reasons I love coaching is it gets into a lot of these conversations that you a lot of these themes that you and I are hitting on in our conversation is that, well, who are you? What's your identity? You know, you're probably not going to remember this golf round in 3 months, certainly 3 years.
Sure.
But you may remember the laughter on the bus ride. You know, you may remember the team trip. You may remember being outside playing a beautiful course and the challenges of that day and the playing partners you got to meet. So it's this interesting kind of shift to I'm not my performance. This is about process and enjoyment and having fun, and what I can learn about my own emotions and mentality in the process of this incredibly difficult and personal game.
Yes, absolutely. It's so funny because recently, St. Francis College, where my ministry is at, we had our annual fundraiser for golf. It was a golf outing, and it was just so wonderful. And I said, please put me with 3 other people who are not concerned about winning or whatever. And they did. And we had a ball. And it's motivating us maybe to be paired again next year. And
yeah,
the conversation during the round and all. And of course, invariably, everyone hits a good shot or two. And of course, that's what brings you back as well. But it's just so wonderful, really.
In this reflection, I wanted to consider Brother Greg Cellini's words about ordered love and how something that is good in nature can sometimes become derailed by our own approach to this inherently good thing. This is a really interesting theme to me. In my own life as a writer and as a creative, one of the internal cues to me that I'm no longer in the space of ordered love is when my desire slips into some kind of desperation. For example, I remember once finishing a memoir and querying a number of agents and publishers about the project. And in the following days and weeks, I became miserable. I slipped into a desperate longing for affirmation. I began checking my email nonstop. It was as if it was the only thing I was thinking about. And with each rejection letter, I began to even second guess aspects of the proposal and the book itself. And again, these rejections are coming from people who did not know me and who I did not know. But all that to say, I spiraled into something that can only be described as obsession or desperation. Now, I think that part of this is human, and we need to give ourselves a lot of gentle love and grace as we evaluate our desires and our dreams. I mean, in this situation, I had worked for a half decade on this project, and to put it out there to be judged by people who I didn't know, like I said, that was an incredibly vulnerable act. And in vulnerability, there's courage. I'm proud of myself for that. But I also needed to remember in this process, in this vulnerability, I needed to remember who I was in the midst of this loss of control and rejection. I was the beloved. You know, as Henry Nouwen once wrote, quote, I kept running around it in large and small circles looking for someone or something to convince me that I was the beloved. This is the kind of desperation I'm speaking to. God tells us we're the beloved, and yet so often in my life, I run around other things in large or small circles, looking for them, desperately looking for them, to convince me that I'm the beloved. Because the truth is that no rejection or sign of apathy toward a project that came from such a deep place in my own heart could change how God felt about me, how my loved ones felt about me, or if I was honest, how I felt about myself. The joy and fulfillment came in the creating, in the daring to create, day after day after day. It didn't come in the results of what I had created. In this letting go, I'm so often reminded of who I am, whose I am, and what is mine to do, detached from results. Now, back to the episode. Yeah. I love what you said, going back to your journey here. I mean, I love what you said about disordered love and ordered love. And then I'm curious, you know, as you begin to, you shift away from big pharma, you leave almost 30 years in that industry behind, and you start going down the Franciscan path toward religious life. When did you take your vows, and what else opened up within you as you went deeper into that journey?
Well, it's very interesting because May 5, 2006 was my last day in Big Pharma. And I'll never forget walking out saying, I will never, ever use the skills I've learned here. In particular, I was involved with change management. And so I start with the brothers September the 1st. I was very blessed. I got to go on a retreat in July of 06 to Assisi in Roma, which was wonderful. But then I started September of 06, my candidacy, or some people call it postulancy, spent 2 years. And then the year of novitiate started in August of 08. And what was very fascinating was that it was a year. It was the most important 12 months of my life. It wasn't the funnest. It wasn't the greatest. But I say to this day, and it will always be the most important, because I was blessed to have a novice director, 24/7, 365, one-on-one. And it was like having a life coach for a whole year. And someone said to me, gee, Greg, you would have paid close to $500,000 to have a life coach observe you for that period of time. It was very interesting. He was able, in his beautiful Franciscan way, to see inside of me and see a lot of the clutter and the hatred and these other negative emotions that had built up that were really inside this interior life again that I was not aware of until becoming a brother. And he put me through things like the Enneagram, Myers-Briggs. So I really started to get to know myself. It was really an exercise in self-analysis, self-awareness. And so I was very, very blessed. That was an amazing year. August 15, on Mary's Day, 2009, I professed first vows. And then on the 800th of Clare, August 11, 2012, I said, I do for the rest of my life. And imagine, now, of course, the formation does not stop there. You know, initial formation, man, when you take final vows, but certainly the ongoing formation. And one of the reasons I love the Franciscan Brothers of Brooklyn and the Third Order of Franciscans is that our charism, if you will, our defining statement, is continuous conversion.
I love
that. Trying to get up every morning, turn away from sin, turn more and more to God, to the Father through Jesus. And again, some days I do it better than others. My human condition still comes to bear sometimes, and like anybody else, I'm human. But I'm much more intentional, much more aware. And so I'm trying more and more and more to be intentional about my life, the choices I make, who I'm hanging around with, how I'm spending the money that I get, things of this nature, et cetera.
Yeah, and like you said, your internal life is more vibrant. Compared to, you know, and again, like I think we have to be a little careful here because, and you've done a great job of this, you know, it's not that those 30 years in big pharma were a waste, you know, like I think sometimes, at least for me, like sometimes I think like, oh, like there's this specific path out there and, oh man, I missed that path for 10 years. I missed that path for 15. Well, no, because the dead ends in my life actually got me on the path, you know, I wouldn't have been able to go right or left without hitting that fork in the road, you know? So, I mean, there's, And I appreciate you, the integrated approach you have to your journey, that these 30 years took you somewhere expansive. Do you have any comments or thoughts on that?
Well, thank you very, very much. Someone said to me that every beginning does start with an ending. And certainly my religious life could never have begun without an ending to my career in Big Pharma. But what's very, very interesting is that when we think about that time in Big Pharma, I could look at it as a failure. But then we think about Francis. He failed as a cloth merchant. He failed as a soldier, right? What was his dream was not to become Saint Francis, but Sir Francis. He failed miserably.
He wanted to be a knight.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He surrendered, and look what happened to him. Certainly, God took him right down the path. And it's the same with me. I may have failed at being an accountant. I may have failed at being a training manager in Big Pharma. But these were great learning experiences in retrospect that have helped me enormously in my role in ministry and in my role as brother here in the Franciscan Brothers of Brooklyn. So it's interesting. It's so easy. And I talk about this in the book I wrote. I could easily, and there were times where I looked at myself as a failure. But indeed, I may have failed at certain things I tried. And even today, there's a lot of initiatives I'm involved in. Some of them go better than others. Some of them I fail, if you will, but they're not a failure. I'm not a failure. They're learning experiences, certainly. So we continue the journey of learning. No question about that.
Yes, because it's so interesting. You can very easily, even on the spiritual path, you can, and even as things are opening up within you, you can still easily slip back into that mindset where all of a sudden you're labeling things again and you're saying, oh, this was really successful. Yeah. You know, oh, this was a failure. I must be a failure. And it's like, well, the same dynamic is on display that was in the corporate world. Now it's just taking a different shape. And I find that very interesting in my life, how these tendencies that I have can still slip into the most unexpected, pure, if you will, spaces.
You got that right. It's very interesting, Stephen, because when you label someone, we negate them. So that's really important that we don't label ourselves. Probably we're quicker to label ourselves than others. No question about that. But how we look at ourselves and what was gone well in our lives. And of course, we learn much more from our failures and our successes. So again, if we can look at these as learning opportunities, wow, that could propel us as we go forward. And they should propel us as we go forward.
Yeah, I tell my golfers, and this didn't come from me. I got it from a couple of pit crew coaches in Charlotte who I helped them with their book. Great guys, Mike Metcalf and Sean Pete, that's their name. And they wrote a leadership book. And the phrase they always used with their pit crew guys was win or learn.
Oh, so, I love that.
And you said it, like you actually learn a lot from your failures, So like after a tough golf round, I'll tell one of my girls like, hey, like, what'd you learn from today? Okay, well, this may actually propel you forward more than the round where you feel like you won.
Yeah.
Nothing's wasted. Exactly. As long as you're learning, like nothing is wasted. And in fact, new things are opening up. And that leads to, I've heard a lot of Franciscans talk about this notion of downward mobility. And when I hear your journey, that's a phrase that comes to mind. And, a lot of the themes of this conversation is failure, for example, like learning from, that's downward mobility, like engaging failure and learning from it and allowing new things to open up within your soul. What does that phrase mean to you?
Well, it really is very, very Franciscan because as Franciscans, we are not to be thinking about promotion and titles and prestige and putting our name on the marquee. It really is about service to others. And I talk about this in the book, that for my whole big pharma career, it was about achievement. It was about accomplishment. It was about money and all of these disordered loves. But it wasn't about contribution. See, that's to me the Franciscan view of career in particular. It's not about my personal success. What can I contribute to the world? How can I take these gifts that Father, Son, Holy Spirit have provided to me and use it to really see the good inside of ourselves or myself in order to maximize my contribution to transform a world? And Stephen, I don't know how you feel, but in Brooklyn, there are a few of us who feel the world is in need of transformation right now. And this is what I tell my students at the college, indeed. It's about contribution. It's about seeing the good. It's about sharing the good to maximize a contribution, really, to transform the world. And that's to me what it's all about. So that downward mobility, again, it's not about personal success. It's about contribution. Now, what's very interesting in my life, what's happened to me at St. Francis College, we have a new president there, relatively new president, Timothy Cicere. He came in about 2.5 years ago. And fortunately, before even he got there, my ministry is at St. Francis. So I have no dreams of being this or that or getting to this height. And what he's done is, he, very unique individual, he has no higher ed experience. He came from the corporate world as well. And he saw some gifts at me that previous leaders have not seen. And he's been giving me, he named me to the cabinet. He's given me different roles and different responsibilities. And so I'm now at a point where I don't want to say I have influence in the organization, but I'm involved in conversations that I was never involved in before. Bottom line is, when you stop trying to raise in the organization, many times that's when you start to have more influence, et cetera, et cetera. It's just like control. What I've learned the hard way, I used to be a control freak, okay? Control, control, control. What I found out the hard way, when you give up control is when you get control. I had this wonderful, Carolina is her name, this student assistant, and she knows a heck of a lot more than I do about mostly everything we do. And so instead of telling her how to do it, I said, Carolina, here's what we're trying to do. You go do it whatever way you want, because I trust you and I'm going to defer to your judgment. You take control. And invariably, 99 out of 100 times, she does it the way I would have wanted her to do it. It's very fascinating.
Yeah.
This is what, to me, downward mobility is about. Get rid of the control. Stop worrying about the positions and the titles and the ascension to et cetera, you know, high levels. But downward mobility.
In this reflection, I wanted to sit with Brother Greg Cellini's words about downward mobility. I think this quote really lands his journey and invites each of us to consider and perhaps even recalibrate our direction from upward mobility, where we're focused on climbing, doing, achieving, boosting our ego, flexing our importance, accumulating money, power, or fame. I could go on, and shifting that instead to downward mobility. As Brother Greg shared, quote, it's about contribution. It's about seeing the good. It's about sharing the good to maximize a contribution, really to transform the world. Downward mobility, again, he says, it's not about personal success. It's about contribution. It's about getting rid of control, stop worrying about positions and titles, and ascension to higher levels, end quote. So, in a world that so often communicates to us and even taunts us at times, what's your importance and what do you do? The notion of downward mobility, I think, helps to remind us what is really important and discover our true values beneath our dreams and desires and awaken an awareness to our true self in union with Christ in the process. Now, back to the episode. Yeah, yeah. This came from Mike and Sean as well, but I always say titles are for books.
You know, I love it.
Who cares what your title is? Exactly. You know, I mean, let's focus on the work that we get to do to hopefully make this world a better place. You know, in service to others. You're getting into it, and I appreciate you talking about some of your experiences at St. Francis College. I was curious. I mean, what does the Franciscan charism look like in an educational setting to you from your perspective?
Wow, what a great, great question. Thank you for asking that. St. Francis College is part of the AFCU, the Association of Franciscan and College and Universities, about 22 schools across the country. We're a Franciscan school with a Catholic tradition. One of the great things about Brooklyn is that we have close to 40 faith affiliations at St. Francis. So it's all about the group I'm in, Mission, Ministry, Interfaith Dialogue, really being the spiritual hub for the college. And what we try to do naturally is we present a venue, a forum, where anybody, whether they're Catholic or Jewish, Muslim, but it doesn't matter, can grow in their faith. So this is really today what it's all about. And what's so wonderful is that the values and ideals of Francis are really the basis for these religions. We have so much more in common than our differences, certainly. So this is what we do. We really try to share with our students how they can live a Franciscan way of life. Because we feel, naturally, by living a Franciscan way of life, they're going to transform the world. No question. It's going to be a better world for themselves, better world for everyone. So we don't necessarily, you know, certainly we have mass and things of that nature. We don't talk and try to, you know, convert people to Catholicism, Christianity, et cetera, et cetera. We let them choose whatever faith they would like, but we try to help all of them in their relationship with whomever their God is.
Yeah, it goes back to what you said earlier about control, you know, and I think that's where religion has gone astray often in the past is, you know, we got to get more people on our team. No, this is actually about depth. This is about healing. This is about, like you said, like preparing someone to do transformative work in the world. It has, who cares what your label is?
Exactly.
You know, like,
exactly.
Yeah.
No.
What have you, I'm curious, what are some observations that you've noticed about youth today and the challenges that some of the students that you're around are facing today?
One of the things with our students is that they're really very hardworking, certainly. Many of them, because of their financial position, many of them work, which is a good thing, to support themselves and to try to pay off their education. They are hardworking. They are kind. But it's indeed very interesting because the pandemic really impacted the students we have today, not only at our college, but literally all over the country and world. And they struggle at times to have conversation. They struggle at times to have encounters, certainly. And they almost shy away. One of the things I used to do, I used to teach a class called Franciscan Career Transformation, and we would collect the cell phones, put in what we called a basket of freedom. I would say, we're going to free you from these, another one of the disordered loves. You know, these cell phones are wonderful things, but when you're spending 5 hours on social media, there's another disordered love, certainly. So one of the things that they really struggle with sometimes is the ability to talk to one another, to have these spontaneous encounters, things of this nature, et cetera, et cetera. The other thing they're really looking for, it's very fascinating. I sense the last couple of years, these students are really really seeking God. They're really seeking some sort of refuge. Because I think they've seen their parents, and maybe even some of their grandparents, have a life without religion without God. And I sense more and more they really want to be a part of something. That's the other thing. They don't want to be on them by themselves anymore. They really want to be part of something. They want to see a bigger picture and strive to make change, certainly.
Yeah. Yeah. I really enjoy hearing about the work that you're doing at St. Francis College. And this generation coming up, I mean, I'm around them every day, not every day, but two or three times a week for coaching. And such a wonderful, special generation. They're growing up in a world that, I mean, I cannot imagine being in high school and having a little computer in my pocket, you know, where I, in seconds, I could open up Instagram and be comparing myself to others, you know? I mean, geez, it is, it is, yeah.
Yeah, I'm sorry to interrupt you. You probably, Stephen, have seen this as well. And these are some of the things we talk about, is that spending all this time on social media, what you're seeing often, I have some of the students lament, gee, my life is so confusing, so topsy-turvy, and all these other people I see out there, everything's just wonderful. And of course, we've got to share that, okay, you're only seeing posts that are the best parts of people's lives. You know, how many people put the crappy parts, the crapolas, I like to say, part of their lives out? They don't, okay? So it's not realistic what you're not seeing the whole picture. And that's why the social media, unfortunately, gives the students a tendency to compare themselves to others. Again, my life is not as good as theirs, this and that, et cetera, et cetera. And it does lead to, unfortunately, mental health challenges, physical health challenges, et cetera. So again, these social media and these other tools, the iPhone, you know, the Android, they're wonderful when they're used as intended. But when not, boy, they can be damaging. They can be very distracting. And that's another word I wanted to just bring up. Today's world has so many distractions. And it's so easy. I know myself, I really need to be intentional about staying focused. But I can imagine as difficult it is for a 67-year-old brother to do this. Imagine these students today. There's an awful lot of things varying for their attention.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't want to sound like I'm immune to it. I grew up when I was in college, that's when like Twitter was coming.
Yeah.
Scene, you know, and then the first couple years in my career, I was working at a sports magazine. And I actually had the opportunity to go to a couple Super Bowl media days.
Wow.
And that's when like it became very important for me to have an iPhone, you know, to be able to post instantaneously without, you know, and I told my girls the other day, we were having a mental game discussion, team meeting. And I told him, like, I have to delete my social media apps because I find myself comparing myself to other authors and creatives.
And then
I slip right back in to everything that we've been talking about, mm-hmm. where it's like, wow, you are such a failure because you've only sold X number of books. Wow, you are, you know, like you spent all this time writing this article and you didn't even promote it. Like, what are you doing with your, you know? And it's like this really toxic internal dialogue of like, again, placing my identity in my own perception of my performance.
Exactly.
You know, like that.
Exactly.
That's what's crazy, is that it's not even the performance itself, it's my own warped perception of it.
Yeah.
Or even like weirder than that, what I'm perceiving other people to perceive about my performance. Like, you know, gosh, I mean, it's like you said it beautifully. I mean, just get back to ordered love. Get back to ordered love. I mean, things open up.
Yeah.
Things begin to open up when your priorities are,
That is so important. I think that's one of the things I love about working with our students, is that I really try to work with them to uncover their life purpose, their sense. But what are their values? What is really, really important to them? And to have them consider those values when they're making their decisions. No question about that. So it all really can come together, but it takes a lot of intentionality. Because one of the things that hit me, I think I might have mentioned before, we have a tendency to be our worst self-critic. We say things to ourselves we would never say to anybody else. And I know myself, I've tried to stop that, certainly. But again, it takes intentionality.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you for sharing about some of your work at St. Francis College. With this episode coming out in October, this should be published maybe 2, 3, 4 days after the feast day of St. Francis.
Wow.
You have a new project coming that you're launching this year, correct? Can you share a little bit about Franciscan Month and this initiative?
Oh, that's so kind of you to give me the form to do that, Stephen. Franciscan Month started a couple of years ago. And again, we have to blame the Holy Spirit. You know, she did it again because it was...
The Holy Spirit's a good scapegoat. I think the Holy Spirit's happy to be a scapegoat.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But in early 2023, I had been doing this radio show, thank God for Monday, and been doing it for, by that time, about 15 years. And it was very interesting because 5 years previous, we had started theming shows. So June, Pride Month, March, you know, Women's History, Black History, and I learned so much about these movements. In 2023, first quarter, it hit me, you know, why don't we have a Franciscan month? We have this beautiful 800-year tradition, and what a wonderful way to share the Franciscan way of life with others. So we started small at St. Francis College. We used to have a Claire and Francis week. We extended it to a whole month, and that was pretty well received. And then in 24, we expanded it to 6 dioceses, 3 in New Jersey, 3 in New York, as well as the college. And then that went from, we had a lot of, talk about failures and learnings and this and that. And so come 2025, we said, you know what? Let's try to take this concept nationally. And that's what we've done. We got approximately 20 Franciscans, kind-hearted Franciscans together from all around the country and get together and really try to set a plan by which we can share with others the Franciscan way of life. And what's very fascinating is that the Bible talks about, Jesus talks about, we leave the 99 to go after the one. Well, in our case, we're really leaving the one to go after the 99. Because there's so many people, like I used to be, who really aren't familiar with Francis, or like I was, I thought he was the bird bat saint. But there is so much, the continuous conversion, the service to others, the kissing of the leper, all of these great things, conversion of heart, that we said we really need to get the essence of the true Francis out there. So what we've done is, and this is thanks to Franciscan Media, Chris Heffron, yourself, Frank, fabulous website, franciscanmonth.org, all one string there, www.franciscanmonth.org. It's an amazing site. We've had a couple already events across the country, if you will. A fan has been so wonderful to deal with. We did a transitist recently on October 2nd. There's going to be a conference later in October that sold out. It's going to be another national event. But also on the 15th of October is going to be a wonderful event. The 22 AFCU schools are going to have a adoration for peace at the same time, 3 p.m. Eastern. So in the schools that want to participate, we've got about a dozen already, we are going to expose the Eucharist, and then everybody at the same time, so it could be 12 at noon in California, 1 p.m. in Denver, 2 p.m. in Chicago, 3 p.m. on the East Coast, but we'll all be in solidarity praying for peace.
Oh, I love that. That's awesome.
Yeah. And what's very interesting is some of the poor Clares heard about this. few of these monasteries want to join, and then some of the religious congregations found out about this. They want to join as well. Again, the Holy Spirit just doing her magic, certainly. So, but the real essence of what we're doing is trying to educate others, to introduce them to what does it mean to be Franciscan, live a Franciscan way of life, and this website, FranciscanMonth.org, is so wonderful for that, certainly. So.
Yeah, what are your hopes for Franciscan Month moving forward?
Well, it's interesting because we were originally scheduled for 2026 for the 800th anniversary to take this around the world. But what we've seen is most likely we're going to have a second year throughout the U.S., really hone our efforts, try to do some more events, maybe regionally in certain areas of the country, and then 2027 to take it globally. And our dream is to have a papal blessing from Pope Leo XIV of Franciscan Month. October is Franciscan Month. So that's the dream. But it's interesting because when you think of the Pride movement, Black history, all of these designated months, you know, things took a while to plant seeds. You know, some of these have had parades with a million people in New York City. That's not going to happen tomorrow. Maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years from now. You know, somebody said to me, Greg, you know, this is great. You're planting seeds now. When they sprout, you're probably going to be taking a dirt bath. I said, okay. Well, maybe what God wants me to do is just plant it, and somebody else will take over. So like
we Franciscans can have some dark humor for sure.
Yes, absolutely. No question.
It frees us up. Well, I mean, one of the things I love about Franciscan Month and is just not unlike Advent or Lent or, like you said, Black History Month or Pride Month. I mean, it invites you into encounter and experience.
Yeah.
You know, and you mentioned this word a couple times, intentionality.
Mm.
You know, I mean, in this world of distractions, like you said, a lot of times, like, we just need some kind of anchor that helps us to be more intentional. And like, there's a calendar on the Franciscan Month website. And I mean, you could really treat this as a kind of Lenten experience in a lot of ways, but in October.
Yes.
You have any thoughts on that?
Oh, no question about that. Lena, one of our members, along with Chris of Franciscan Media and yourself, put together this amazing calendar. And every day it has we have a theme for every week in October, but each day there's a little reading, then there's a way to put it into practice. Of course, faith, what do they say? Faith without works is dead. So indeed, it is just so wonderful. As you say, it could be like a Lenten experience for the 31 days of October. And no.
Yeah. I love it. Well, Brother Greg, we have covered a lot of ground
in this episode.
I really appreciate you sharing your journey with us. I mean, it is a beautiful and relatable journey, and I never take it for granted whenever someone opens up and shares their story. I mean, I find it to be very humbling to trust me and our listeners with your story and your journey. So thank you. Do you have any departing words for our listeners?
I want to say thank you. And I'm hoping if I touch one person who hears this, I'll be very satisfied. Thank you for listening, certainly, to this story and giving me this amazing opportunity to be here today with you. We do have a prayer for Franciscan Month that, if it's okay with you, I'd like to close with. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A prayer for Franciscan Month. Most high and merciful God, who bonded us as a family, brothers and sisters to all creation, enlighten us in living the Holy Gospel by walking in Francis's footsteps to Christ in our daily lives. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. And one of the things I love about this prayer is that it mentions brother and sister. And that's the other reason I love being a Franciscan, is that to us, there is no stranger. We are all brother and sister. So again, Stephen, thank you very much. I wish you and I wish all our listeners a very blessed Franciscan month. Don't hesitate, franciscanmonth.org, certainly.
Perfect. Thank you, Brother Greg.
Bye-bye.
Once again, that was Brother Greg Cellini. I've linked to his book, Transform Yourself, Transform the World, in the show notes of this episode. It is available on Tao Publishing's website. And I've also linked to his radio show, Thank God for Monday, thankgodformonday.com, as well as his new project, Franciscan Month, franciscanmonth.org, in the show notes as well. Huge thanks to Brother Greg for sharing his beautiful story on this episode. And thanks to you, as always, for your support of Off the Page. This is Stephen Copeland signing off. Peace and all good, and happy Franciscan Month.
I will lead you into the desert with me and tenderly speak to you.